First Kings chapter 19, I'm going to pick up where we left off. You'll notice that Elijah has just arrived at Horeb. Horeb is a strange name. It is simply another name for Sinai. So Elijah is back at Mount Sinai. Beginning reading in verse 9, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy stead, in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. And so he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he went with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. We have been watching over the last few weeks as we have studied the situation of the nation of Israel after the time of Solomon. And we've watched this downward spiral take place, especially in the northern kingdom of Israel. We now are in the third dynasty, the third family that is reigning on the throne of Israel. It's the dynasty of Omri. And his son, Ahab, is now king. Now, it seems, as we have studied that history, every one of those kings in Israel that comes along, the scripture tells us they're worse than anybody before them. And now we come to Ahab, who takes the cake. Again, the scriptures say he's the worst one of all. In other words, now it seems that we have hit rock bottom. And what has happened is that Ahab has married a wife. She's known to us as Jezebel. She is the daughter of Ethbaal. He is the king of Sidon. There among the Sidonians, really all over the Mediterranean basin, was the worship of Baal. I've tried to describe that to you in previous messages. Along with Baal was Ashtoreth. She's the female counterpart. This is one of the pagan fertility cults that you find all over the world, but especially in the Middle East. Baal was the god in charge of the storms. He's in charge of the rain, at least in pagan thought. And so the idea is you pray to Baal that he comes and causes rain to fall on Ashtoreth, that is the earth, to bring up fruit. Agriculture was the name of the game in Israel. And we see that at this very dark, dark moment, when it seems things couldn't get any worse, when the only thing left is just total judgment upon the nation of Israel, God comes to visit. God comes to call. God raises up a man to be a light in the midst of this darkness. More than a light, this guy is a firebrand. Elijah is this weird dude. I mean, he lives out in the desert. He's dresses funny, this leather girdle that he wears. He has this mantle, we're going to see in a moment, over his shoulder. Here this guy comes in from the wilderness, marches into Ahab's court, and says, King, it ain't going to rain till I say it's going to rain, and leaves. And you know the rest of the story. It didn't rain. It didn't rain for a day, for a month, for a year. For 3.5 years, it has not rained. Elijah has been in hiding, first down at the brook, till it dries up because of the drought. Then up in the very land of Sidon, the very heart of Baal worship, he is living with a widow woman up there and her son who keeps him going during this time, till it is time for Elijah to come out of the shadows. We saw that last week of how now he challenges Ahab, his 450 prophets of Baal, to a showdown up on Mount Carmel, that prominence up there in the Jezreel Valley that looks out over the Mediterranean Sea. And it's all about rain. Whoever can send the fire to burn up the offering. And you know the story. The prophets of Baal dance around and shout around, and Elijah sitting over there under the shade, you know, mocking them, till it's Elijah's turn. And then he simply prays this little prayer. Let it be known that you're God, that I'm your prophet, and I've done all of this according to your word. Lord, turn their hearts back to you. And no sooner does he pray that prayer than the fire falls, like we would say a lightning bolt from heaven, consumes the offering, licks up the water that has been poured, the 12 barrels of water poured upon the altar. And then Elijah goes and prays, looking out over the Mediterranean, 7 times, asking God to send rain. And the 7th time he sees a cloud, a little cloud out over the sea. And he tells his servant, you better go tell Ahab, he better get himself down, he's fixing the rain. Get his chariots down off of this mountain. And we read that the Spirit of God fell on Elijah, and he ran before the chariot of Ahab all the way back to the town of Jezreel, some 20 miles away. This old prophet, can you get this in your picture? It's pouring down rain. Here's Ahab, the king, in his chariot, his entourage. And out in front is this old prophet Elijah. Running. I would say for joy, it seems to me. Samuel had warned Israel about having a king. You remember his warning? He said, the king's going to take your boys. He's going to take them to work his fields. He's going to take your sons to be his servants. He'll take some of your sons to run before him. In the Middle East, they call this a sais. It's the runner that precedes the king. And that is the position that Elijah now has placed himself in. Now that it appears to him that God has turned the nation back to the worship of Yahweh, to Jehovah. Now it appears to him that a revival has taken place in the land. Elijah is now content and happy and joyful to take his place as the runner, the servant who goes before King Ahab to announce his arrival. But the revival is short-lived. You'll notice that nothing was said about 400 prophets that Jezebel has eating at her table, the prophets of the grove. They were supposed to come up there to Mount Carmel too, but we read nothing of them. It is the 450 prophets of Baal that are slain down there at the river Kishon. But Jezebel and her prophets are alive and well, and now we're beginning to get a glimpse of the real power behind the throne. The real power in Israel is not King Ahab. It is his wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel, hearing what has happened on Mount Carmel, sends word to Elijah, you're a dead man walking. You got 24 hours, Buster. And I swear by my gods, I will make your life like the life of those prophets that you slew down there at the river Kishon. And we read in our text now that Elijah, he gets out of Dodge. Now that's strange. I mean, he's confronted Ahab, the king, 450 prophets of Baal, and one woman scares him to death. I've met a few women like that, okay, in my time, but I sort of sympathize, okay? But one woman, and he flees for his life. He didn't just get out of Dodge, he gets out of Kansas. He gets out of the West. He gets as far away as he can. When we find where he finally stops, he is in a place called Beersheba. In Hebrew, Beer is a word for well. Sheba is the number seven. This is well number seven. Either it's the seventh well on, is this on the well-known route. Remember, Beersheba's way down there in the south of Israel. They would always say, like we would say east and west, from New York to L.A., in Israel is always from Dan to Beersheba. That's the scope, north and south, of the nation. And he's all the way down at Beersheba. He leaves there, at this oasis out there in the desert. He leaves his servant, and he goes another day out into the wilderness, and he's sitting out there under this juniper tree. The King James calls it a broom tree. It's this scrubby, scrubby tree that grows out in the desert. And he's sitting out there, and he's saying, Lord, just let me die. It's all over. Just let me die. I am no better than my forefathers. My ministry has not amounted to a hill of beans. There's been no change. I am no better than anyone who preceded me. And there he lays down to sleep, and when he wakes up, an angel has come and prepared cakes for him to eat and some water for him to drink out of a cruse. He falls asleep again, and the angel does it again, telling him the journey is long. He'll going to need this for his strength. And we read then, 40 days and 40 nights, this is all he has. And he makes his way even further south. He has already run about 100 miles down to Beersheba. Now he will journey about another 200 miles on foot through a desert down to Horeb. Horeb, again, being simply another name for Mount Sinai. You can go back and read the Exodus account. You'll see that both names are applied to that mountain, the mountain where Moses received the law. He now goes and he takes up residence in a cave up there on Mount Horeb. I am not alone in my supposition that the cave where Elijah is now found, where what happens next occurs, is in fact the very same place where Moses was up on Mount Sinai. The reason is those who know Hebrew a whole lot better than I say that in the Hebrew tongue, it is not just he went to a cave, as reads in our King James. He went to the cave, that cave. In other words, this is a well-known cave. You say, well, what's this he's talking about? I mean, what cave are we supposed to know something about? You recall back in Exodus 33, Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he's pleading with God, I pray, show me thy glory. And God declares he's going to answer that prayer. He's going to make his glory pass by. And we find that, what does he say to Moses? You hide in the cleft of the rock. Now, we think of a cleft as a split. But in this case, a cleft can be anything, can be a hole, the hole in the rock. And that seems to be what is being described here. Moses is holed up in this hole in the rock as God causes his glory to go by. You remember the phenomena. God said, you can't see my face and live. You can just get a glimpse of my backside. And so as Moses is standing, as it were, in the opening of this cleft, this cave, God causes his glory. He proclaims his name. He makes all his goodness and his mercy passed by Moses. No wonder Moses' face when he came down was shining like a flashlight. He had been standing in the presence of the glory of Almighty God. And now, I think the text is telling us in no uncertain terms, he is back. Elijah now goes back to that same place. Notice the 40 days and 40 nights. You remember, see how many things here relate back to Moses? Remember, that was what Moses did. He went up 40 days and 40 nights without food when he received the law on Mount Sinai. A lot of the markers in the text are clearly designed to connect Elijah with what has preceded him with Moses. He's going where Moses went. This is sort of a re-experiencing the glory of God. It is now that God asks this strange question. Why are you here? What are you doing? And we hear the words out of Elijah's mouth. And I'm paraphrasing. God, it's all over. It's just, you know, it's down to me. I'm the only one left in all of Israel. Yes, we have this covenant with you. You are our covenant God, but the nation of Israel has forsaken that covenant. And I'm the only one that is remaining faithful in the whole nation, and they're trying to kill me. Do you hear his whining? Do you hear the little pity party that's... You ever had one of those? Little pity party? You know, it's whining. That's all it is. It's complaining. And what happens next is nothing short of amazing. He's told to stand in the entrance of this cave, and God passes by. You see the similarity between this and what happened in Exodus 33 and 34? Same experience. God passes by, and there is this horrific wind. We might say here in the South, a tornadic wind. We have then this massive earthquake, and we have this fire that appears. All of this phenomena. But the strange thing is when he sees each of these phenomena, he is told that God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. But after those three things, there was a still, small voice. Now, the text never tells us that God was in the still, small voice. I think it assumes you and I are smart enough to know that, to realize that if the text says God wasn't in this, he wasn't in that, he wasn't in this, but then there's this, that we're supposed to connect the dots. That this still, small voice was the voice of Almighty God. Now, the word voice is very interesting. You say, what's the difference between a voice and a person? A voice and a sound. A voice has a person on the other end, you understand. That this is the character, the person of God Almighty speaking in a soft, quiet. It's like a breeze, the text tends to indicate in the Hebrew, like a gentle breeze, the whispering of the wind, we might call it. And in that voice, Elijah met God. And after he has had this experience, God again asked that same question, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And out of Elijah's mouth comes the same little whining. Well, it's all over back home. You know, they've turned their back on you. I'm the only prophet left. And they're, you know, I'm a dead man walking. It's all over, God. It's down to you and me. And God more or less tells Elijah, quit your whining. I've got work for you to do. I want you to go to Syria and anoint Hazael to be the next king of Syria. Syria is the perennial enemy of Israel. That's where their problems come from. He's sending Elijah to anoint the king, the next king of Syria. And he says, go up to Israel. Israel, where Ahab is after you. Jezebel has sworn to take your life. Go up there and anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel. What's that telling you? Ahab is the dead man walking, not Elijah. And then I want you to go find this guy named Elisha, and I want you to anoint him to be prophet in your stead, to take your place. And so in the next few verses, as we ended the chapter, you'll notice of those three things, we only see Elijah personally do one. He goes by the home of Elisha, who apparently is a fairly wealthy man. He's got 12 teams of oxen. I mean, that's quite unusual. Most folks didn't have one team, let alone 12. He's a big farmer. And Elisha himself is plowing with the 12th team. So he's out in the field plowing, and he has 11 other teams of oxen. And Elijah simply walks by and throws his mantle on Elisha. But Elisha knew what that meant. That was the call to follow him, to be his servant, to be a prophet himself. And Elisha just asked for permission. Let me go back and kiss my mom and dad. And he goes back and he takes one of those teams of oxen and slaughters them and takes the wood of the yoke, makes a fire with it and cooks them and feeds the whole household and his servants. You talk about somebody burning their bridges behind them? This guy literally burned his bridges behind him and left and became Elijah's servant. He will eventually be the successor of Elijah. Okay, now that's basically the text. What does it mean, and especially what does it mean to us? What can you and I glean that can be helpful for us? Well, first of all, this is a wonderful event and account to keep in mind when you're going through the big D. And I don't mean Dallas. I mean depression. I mean, you look at it. I've read a number of psychologists that have looked at Elijah's speech and what he's doing. This is classical depression. Do you realize, it's interesting, you look back in Christian history, the number of volumes that have been written dealing with spiritual depression among God's people. And among some of the greatest servants of the Lord, we find them vacillating between times of great usefulness and then immediately following, they are down in the dumps. Charles Spurgeon, do you know that? Battled with depression all his life. You said, oh man, if I could preach like Spurgeon, if I had a church like Spurgeon, man, I'd be on the mountaintop all the time. No, you wouldn't. Our dear brother, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote his book on spiritual depression and points out how many times you find this in Scripture and how many times you find it in Christian history. The big D, depression, is accompanied by other D's. Disappointment. Doubt. Disillusionment. And we all, at one time or another, maybe you're immune from it. I'm certainly not. We find ourselves in those times when we're a lot like Elijah. We're wallowing in self-pity. We're having our little pity party. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You know, the blues. And so this is a wonderful text when we're dealing with that kind of thing. What brings this on is disappointment. We thought it was going to be different. I mean, look at Elijah. He thought there's about to be a nationwide awakening, a revival. I mean, look at what happened, this wonderful miracle upon Mount Carmel. Now the people, it wasn't the king, remember, it's the people that have taken the 450 prophets of Baal down to the river Kishon, and they slew every one of them. And now the king, King Ahab, more or less is forced to turn back to the worship of Yahweh. In other words, to Elijah's eyes, God has turned this thing around. He sent me to turn the hearts of Israel back to himself, and looky here, that's happened. And no sooner does he get back to Jezreel than he realizes, nope, it's not going to be like that. You ever been through times like that? Disappointed, in the circumstances that God brings into your life. Christians disappointed that sickness has come into their family. Death of a loved one, a child, a spouse, poverty. All my plans, my future just crumbled to the ground. Do you realize how many Christians have to face things like that? I thought it was going to be different. The health and wealth preacher told me all I had to do was believe on Jesus and man, I'd have all this money rolling in. Guess what? Doesn't work like that, does it? And then there's people, not just circumstances that disappoint us. People disappoint us. Preachers disappoint you. People that you thought were your friends, your brothers and your sisters, say this about you. They do this to you. Do you understand? The people that ought to love me and I ought to love them, they're the ones who sometimes do and say the most hurtful things and disappoint us. We find out in some cases they were nothing but phonies and frauds. Disillusioned by circumstances, disillusioned by people. And oh, my friend, in the ministry of the gospel, I can't tell you how many pastors I have spoken to in my years that are wrestling with these same issues. God had called them, placed them in a place of ministry, and they just assumed they were the next Whitfield, the next Wesley. They were going to be the instrument that God was going to use to usher in the Great Awakening. And no, it didn't happen like that. In fact, they may be towards the end of their ministry and they're looking back over the years of service and they said, did I do anything? Did God do anything through me? It just appears to me to be one great root of tragedy and failure. There's no lasting results, no great effect on anybody's life. And so the point being that we finally get to the place that we say, what's the use? Just chuck it off. That's where Elijah is, sitting out there in the desert under his little tree, just waiting for God to kill him, to take his life, saying it's been worth nothing. It's been useless. There's nothing, no benefit that has come to the nation. So just go ahead and kill me. You ever been there? The big D. But remember some things. Number one, remember that God's ways are far higher, far stranger than our ways. We think earth, wind, and fire is where it's at. The big show, the phenomena, letting people see the fire descend from heaven. We want signs and wonders, don't we? Don't we ever learn? You ever thought about what did signs and wonders? The one generation that saw more signs and wonders than any other generation was the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt. Right? I mean, they saw all the plagues. They saw all the miracles in the wilderness. They literally had a miracle every day. They went out and gathered up manna day after day after day. And at the end of it all, what did all those signs and wonders do for them? Zilch. Out of that generation, two of them enter into Canaan. They all fell in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. You say, if I could just see this giant demonstration of God's glory and power, I'd never have a problem with believing on God again. Oh, don't kid yourself, folks. Look at Israel in the days of Jesus, seeing all the miracles. Do you remember that crowd that He fed the 5,000 with the five loaves, and they follow Him back across the sea. And they come and find him and they say, we want to see a sign. What? You just saw a sign. No, we want to see a sign. We want to see like Moses brought down bread from heaven. And Jesus says, can't do that. I am the bread of heaven. What you're asking for has already been done in me, in a person. But as he went and explained that life is going to be found not in eating bread that falls down from heaven, physical bread, but it's going to be found from eating my flesh and drinking my blood. All of a sudden we learn they don't want that bread. An evil generation seeketh a sign, says our Lord. Outward phenomena will never change the hearts of wicked men. What will? That still, small voice. The Word of Almighty God. You see, it's not how loud the voice is, it's whose voice it is. And we have seen, if we've learned nothing else in this study of this epoch in Israel's history, the prominence of the Word of God over and over again. The Word of God said this. The Word of the Lord said this. He did this by the Word of the Lord. It is all about God's Word. And what is God telling Elijah? Get up, go to Syria, anoint the king of Israel, the next king over there. Do you understand what God is saying to Elijah? I'm still in charge. I'm still on the throne. I am the one calling the shots. And by my word, by my voice, my purpose is going to be fulfilled. Oh, let us never, ever forget that lesson. Secondly, not only is his ways far higher, stranger than anything we can imagine, his sovereignty is far more extensive than how we view it. It's interesting that Elijah is moping around that the nation of Israel has turned their back on their God. And now God is sending him to Syria, to a Gentile nation, to a foreign country to anoint their next king. Anybody see something? Go. God is not some little puny regional potentate, a territorial God over this little area known as Israel. But God is this sovereign God who is calling the shots all over the earth. The king's heart, says the Proverbs, is in the Lord's hand. Like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And it's not just Israel's king. He's the one who sets up and puts down. And then thirdly, God's grace is far more amazing than we can imagine it to be. Elijah thinks he's all alone. It's just him. But notice that God in verse 18 of our text says, I have 7,000 in Israel that has not bowed the knee, nor have they kissed the image of Baal. In other words, I have 7,000 in Israel that are mine, my people, my worshipers, God-fearers. Elijah, you're not alone. I have my people there in my land. The word left here, I have 7,000 left, in Hebrew really means reserved. And that is exactly how the Apostle Paul quotes it. If you'll turn over to Romans 11 for a moment. One of the reasons this passage here is so important is because it becomes the cornerstone of what Paul is arguing in Romans 11. The question is being asked in Romans 11 verse 1, does this mean, since the gospel is now gone out to the Gentile world, does this mean God has turned his back on Israel? Does the people that he foreknew, has he cast them away? And what Paul is going to prove in these next few verses is that God's purpose never included all of Israel. It always included some of Israel. a remnant of Israel. Let's read it. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. There's at least one Israelite believing in Jesus. And he says, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Wist ye not, or don't you know, what the scripture says of Elijah? You may have Elias. That's just the Greek rendering of the old Hebrew Elijah. Same guy. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They've digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have, here's the word, reserved. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You say, why is that so important? What it means is not just accidental that there's 7,000 in Israel who have not become Baal worshipers, but God has reserved them. You call up to a restaurant and you make a reservation. What are you saying? Set that table aside, those chairs, set it apart for me. God has done that with the nation of Israel. He has moved to reserve. It is called in the next verse an election. By his choice and his choice alone, he has elected 7,000 out of Israel for himself. He has preserved them. And the implication is so very clear. Had he not kept them back, they too would have worshipped Baal. They too would have bent the knee and kissed his image. There's nothing to be the reason, the cause that there is this remnant of believers in Israel is not to be found in them, it's to be found in God. You see that? Paul is saying not, well, wonderful folks up there, they exercised their free will and decided to go with God rather than with Baal. Hallelujah, wonderful folks up there. No, God did it. God reserved for himself 7,000 out of Israel. I'm reminded back in Joshua's day. We know that great last chapter of Joshua where he says, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We lift these things out of context. Y'all ever notice that? I'm just going to sort of quote it. This is the gospel according to Mark. But it's my version. You go back and read it for yourself. See if I'm not right. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, the Lord Jehovah. And everybody else says, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord too. And the next words out of Joshua's mouth is, you cannot serve the Lord. He's holy. You get the implication? You said you're going to serve him, but wait a minute, you don't realize the problem. He's a holy God and you're not. Go back and read it. In fact, the choice that Joshua set in front of them, you either worship those gods back in Egypt where we left, or worship those gods over in Mesopotamia, where your father, grandfather Abraham came from. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve Jehovah. And as soon as they say, oh, we're going to serve Jehovah, say, you can't. You say, well, I guess I could if I would, if I will. Yeah, you could, but will you? That's the question. And that's what is being emphasized here, not only here, but in Paul's explanation of this in Romans 11. And he goes on to say that what happened in Elijah's day still speaks to us today. That God has reserved now in this age, in Paul's day, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Look at his application in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Philip, as a lawyer, you're going to love this next verse. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Or if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It sounds like the legalese at the bottom of a contract, right? But all Paul is simply saying is, it's either works or it's grace, folks. It's one or the other. You can't mix the two. You either deserve it or you don't. You either work for it and got it, or it's a free gift. That's what he's saying. These are mutually exclusive things. And this election is an election of grace. Who better to know than old Paul, old Saul of Tarsus, who at one time is breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the church of Christ? And Christ stops him. Who better to know that fact? And so God's grace is far more amazing. I mean, just look around. Where did he find you? Oh, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise men, says Paul. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. And just look around you. That pretty well characterizes us, doesn't it? Talk about assorted nuts. Here we got them. Where did he find you? Most of us could say he found me at the bottom of the barrel. That's where he found me. He snatched me like a brand out of a burning fire. I was already smoking. I was already under the breath of his judgment. And God rescued my soul, delivered me. Oh, his grace is amazing, astounding. I realize we got to get through. Y'all don't have anywhere to go, do you? Good. Oh my, the things we hear of Bible studies in the White House. Strange things. Who knows what's going on? You say, well, we need no more. I'm glad we don't know anymore. We'd ruin it. Our brother, you remember Frank Reich? Came down and spoke here, met him up in Pontiac. NFL quarterback, Jim Kelly's backup at Buffalo. Became the quarterback coach up in Indianapolis for Peyton Manning. When Frank was down here, I was driving him over here to the church, and he was getting all kinds of grief from his Sabbatarian brethren, the fact he was a pro football player working on Sunday. And I said, Frank, look, God has placed you in a spot that few men ever get to step into. I mean, folks like us, we never get to rub shoulders with the folks you're going to rub shoulders with. I have no clue what God might do through you in the days ahead. My advice is take this opportunity, seize this opportunity, go through that door and pray that God would use you to impact other men. He wound up offensive coordinator for the Philadelphia Eagles this past year that won the Super Bowl. Did you read the accounts of the men saved on that team this past year, baptized? The two quarterbacks, both Christians. I think I know who's behind the scenes. Our brother Frank. And guess who now has been named head coach of the Indianapolis Colts? Our brother Frank. Who would have thought it? Pray for that man. Because he has a door open to him that few of us, we don't ever get in those circles, you understand. Pray that God would use that man. Do you understand? You just can't figure God out. Just as soon as you do, he'll throw you a curve every time. Oh, I got to stop. I'm not even getting close here. Let me do my best to wrap it up. I'm sorry. You remember, Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. You do remember that from last week. That the prophet said that before the Messiah comes, Elijah's going to come back. And in the New Testament, when the disciples asked Jesus about that, wait a minute, why did they say John has to come first? I mean, Elijah has to come first. What's Jesus' reply? He already has. He already's come. And they realized that he was speaking of John the Baptist. So we've got another Elijah in the person of John the Baptist. Do you realize that what happened, the depression, the disillusionment, the despair, the doubt that came upon Elijah also came upon John? Do you not read that Herod has him arrested, put in the dungeon up at Machaerus over there in the Jordanian desert? And there he's left to rot. And it is during that time that he sends those messengers to Jesus. Are you he, or should we wait for another? Do you understand what's going on with John? Same thing that was going on with Elijah. Is this it? You know, he had the whole nation at one time coming down to the Jordan to be baptized by him. He had all the crowds, and now he's all by himself in a dungeon. And Jesus just sends word back, go tell John that the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Go show John my glory. And then you say, well, you know, one thing about Jesus, he never went through anything like this. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, there was a time the crowds, the thousands were following our Lord. And then there came that time where they walk away and follow him no more. Even to the point he turns to his disciples and say, will you too go away? John describes it like this, that he has upbraided the cities where he has done most of his miracles. Again, signs and wonders. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, where he had spent most of his ministry, done most of his miracles, and they refused to embrace him as their Messiah, as their Christ. And Jesus will say, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against you in the day of judgment. The men of Sodom are going to rise up in judgment. All they had was the preaching of a half-hearted missionary named Jonah, and they repented. And you had all of this demonstration of glory, and you refuse to see it. You refuse to obey. And then he turns to the Father. Does our Lord go through a little pity party? Father, I thank thee that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. For so it seemeth good in your sight. Oh my, you say Jesus was never tempted like Elijah, never tempted like John. Oh yes, he was. In all points, like as we, and yet without sin. What does he do? How does he handle the disappointment of a nation turning their back on his ministry? He consigns it all to his Father and bows to his Father's will. May I end by asking you the same question? If you're going through a time of depression, a time of disillusionment, doubt, disappointment, may I ask you what God asked Elijah? What are you doing here? Why are you here? There's a sense in which Elijah is being brought back to the touchstone of what Israel was all about. Back to the glory days, if you will. Back to where the glorious appearance of God to Moses took place on Sinai. He is brought back there to get a fresh glimpse of that glory. Elijah saying, I'm all alone. Well, I guess so. There's 7,000 faithful men 300 miles away. You ran as hard as you could from them. You left your servant back at Beersheba. Yeah, I guess you are alone. How many Christians have I run into over the years? Well, nobody cares about me. I'm just sitting here at my house. Nobody will call. Nobody will do this. Why are you here? You put yourself, you separated yourself from the people of God, from the fellowship of God's people. You ran away from them as hard as you could go, and now you're blaming them? That's what Elijah's doing. Why are you all alone in that cave, Elijah? Because you ran 300 miles from the other godly people up there in Israel. Oh, you begin to see the problem is not in God. The problem is in us. What are we looking for? Why are we here? Why are we doing what we're doing? And you, like Elijah and like I do, need a fresh glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because whatever glory that old covenant had, it was a fading glory. And the glory of the new covenant is far greater, according to Paul. Far more glory that we see in Jesus than anywhere else. And where are you going to see that glory? We sing about it. At the cross. At the cross. Where I first saw the light. Oh, that you might be taken back there. That you might go back where it all started. You a hell-deserving sinner, saved by mercy and grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed for your sin. You battling doubt, disillusionment, depression, disappointment? Go back to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Help us to understand it and apply it to our hearts. Use it as a tonic, a salve, a healing balm for our souls. Do it for Jesus' sake. Extend his kingdom in this world. But Lord, we thank you as we read these things that we realize that there's far, far more going on than what we see in our little walls here. May we realize that in your strange, strange way, you are extending the kingdom of your Son. You are saving exactly the people you have ordained to save. And you're doing it through the ministry of your word. And so, Father, we pray for that gospel message to go forth. We pray that hearts would be pricked and touched by it. Turn a people. Turn them from sin to righteousness, from self to Christ. Open their eyes that they see the glory. Do it for Jesus' sake, we pray. In his name we ask it. Amen.